an oath. Both of these examples of Paul swearing oaths are used for the purpose that oaths were instituted for, to have his readers sit up and take notice. The very nature of oaths lends weight to the statement one is making. And so what in the world is Jesus talking about? Are there some contradictions in even the New Testament? Jesus and later even James talk about not taking oaths, but then we have Paul and he's swearing oaths in New Testament letters. What are we to do with these oaths? We still have places in our culture that demand oaths. Is it wrong to place your hand on a Bible in a court of law and to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Is it wrong to take an oath and to join the military? Is it wrong to take an oath and serve in government? Is it wrong to take an oath and become a doctor? Is it wrong to take an oath and become a U.S. citizen? Some Christian traditions have taken this very seriously. Churches that trace their roots back to the Anabaptist tradition, like Mennonites or the Amish, they refuse to take oaths. Even to this day, many of them will not swear in a court of law. And they trace this belief to this passage. Do they take Jesus' word in a much more meaningful and serious way than our churches that don't find problems with taking those kinds of oaths? Now, I want to affirm that they are attempting to take Jesus' word seriously, but I do think they are mistaken, because Jesus is addressing a very particular problem. Remember what he's doing to begin with. He's saying, this is what the kingdom looks like. All right, so what does the kingdom of heaven look like? It's a place where you don't take oaths. It's a place where you are so known by integrity and truth that oaths and vows are irrelevant. They're not needed. The problem Jesus is addressing is some of the religious leaders of his day understood, you know, you flippantly can't toss around God's holy name. And so they would swear on things that he was merely associated with. You could take oaths as much as you want to impress upon people how serious and somber and how important you are, just as long as you aren't using God's holy name. But your words still had weight and you were to be listened to. Again, the very purpose of oaths is to impress upon others the seriousness of that which you are saying. What this means is that best case scenario, oaths and vows reveal something of our fallen human hearts. They are meaningful because human beings in our sinful and fallen state are fundamentally untrustworthy and deceitful. As New Testament scholar A.M. Hunter put it, oaths arise because men are so often liars. And so you find stipulations in Moses' law that they function to curtail our proneness to deception and lying. So what is Jesus doing? What is he forbidding? Well, first of all, he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Just because God's name isn't being used, you are still abusing, you are using, you are manipulating the law and your words to your advantage. And secondly, beyond the hypocrisy, he's reminding us of the righteousness required for his kingdom. We are to be a people defined by truthfulness. Positively, Jesus is saying, my kingdom consists of simple integrity and truth-telling. Your words express exactly what they mean. In the new creation, there will be no need for oaths and vows. Now, if you've been following along the past couple of weeks, there's been this refrain, right? Anger and sexuality are good things that in our hands almost always become bad things. Well, that's just like oaths to some extent. The problem is that oath-taking by the religious establishment has become a bad thing, and it's becoming something far more cynical than it should be. We see this in verse 34. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. We can swear all we want, as long as we're holding God's name in reverence. And so we swear by heaven. The problem is that heaven belongs to God, and it's his throne room. Oh, okay, heaven is pushing it. So we swear by the earth. Well, the earth belongs to the Lord. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem, you guessed it, it's the city of God. Instead of solving the problem, you're just digging the deeper hole, right? Fine, I will swear by my own head. And Jesus counters, you're still swearing something that doesn't belong to you. You have absolutely no control over your head. You can't just will your hair to change colors. That at least might be a start. By the way, you can find in some of the early church fathers, this was used as a prohibition against dyeing your hair, which I found very amusing to see. The religious leaders thought they could throw around indirect oaths, impressing upon their audience the impressiveness and the weightiness of their claims, a way of implying before others, now these guys mean serious business. But it was all a show, and it was all hypocritical. Calvin on this passage talks about how they thought they could spare God's sacred name when it's actually engraved upon all of his benefits. I think that's beautiful. God's name is engraved on all of his benefits. You can't swear heaven, it's his. You can't swear the earth, it's his. You can't even swear your own head because that too is his. So at their worst, oaths are manipulative and they are used as shields which we hide behind and we use for our own gain. And we'll pick this up in just a little bit. But ultimately, even at their best, oaths expose our deceitfulness. Otherwise, you wouldn't need them. And so Jesus continues, something better is needed. I told a couple people earlier this week what I was preparing to preach on. Of course, when I said oaths, the response was one of a shrug of the shoulders. It was kind of a shrug of the shoulders when I thought, can I make a whole sermon out of oaths? I don't even know. But what's interesting is that if you take this part of the Sermon on the Mount, where this is Jesus saying, this is what my kingdom looks like. This is the vision of the good life. The center of that part of the sermon is about oaths. So you have anger and sexuality. Oh, of course, that's really relevant. I can see how that has to do with the kingdom. And then when we come back to the Sermon on the Mount, which will be the 2 weeks after Easter, we'll come and we'll see probably the most infamous part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is loving your enemies. It's turning the other cheeks. And so in between those two well-known, infamous descriptions of the flourishing good life of the kingdom, the center of kingdom ethics, according to Jesus, is the truth. It's about oaths. The center of kingdom ethics is truth-telling. And this is central because, as we'll look at in our second point, the truth expresses our love. Now, what does it mean that the truth expresses our love? It means that kingdom ethics are always ethics in relation. Murder doesn't even scratch the surface. And in fact, just being angry doesn't scratch the surface because we're still looking for a kingdom heart that is seeking the good in others, that is seeking to do the good for others. Of course, adultery is wrong. We're not going to talk about that. But how are you using your sexuality in a way that is honoring to God and for the good of others? That's the same thing here with oaths and truth-telling. The truth matters because it is our way of exhibiting love for God and love for our neighbors. The abuse of oaths and vows typically mean two things. The Lord's name is being taken in vain, and you are likely bearing false witness. Two commandments are basically violated when we abuse and use oaths and vows. And this is important because oaths and vows reflect our love or our lack of love for the Lord. It's the first and great commandment, right? Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. By extension, we can include love God with our words. Our words need to be truthful when they are about God. Oaths are dangerous because we invoke God. And what has happened is that oaths and vows, especially in our culture, have become meaningless. We use God's name in a similar way to when you're signing your name, when you buy a house or a car, right? You just keep signing where they tell you to sign, and you kind of hope it doesn't come back and bite you. How do we use and abuse God's name? In the most obvious, wooden, and literal way, you can see how the contemplative and reverent swearing by God's name has devolved into the flippant, everyday swearing that we're so used to. This would fall under the obvious violation of the third commandment. Don't swear falsely by my name so as to profane it, to drag it through the mud, to take what should be thought of as reverent and majestic, and you trample it. That's all true. It's obvious. And unfortunately, this is where most legalistic interpretations of the law stop. That's just the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We're looking for the righteousness that exceeds it, remember? What are the other ways we use God's name? We use God to add authority to our words and deeds, And this is a precarious thing to do. Parents do it, and I think we should do it thoughtfully and prayerfully and humbly. But to use God as a stick to beat obedience into your children is using God's name in vain. You don't have to dig too far to find defenses in the name of God for evil things throughout history. Our own country's history with slavery or with racial segregation in the 20th century, evil image of God destroying things are done because of quote-unquote God's purpose and plan for humanity and the races. Most evil atrocities committed in the history of the world have sought the stamp of divine approval. They're using and abusing God's name. God's name is not a good luck charm to get what we want. Most of our society is really tired of thoughts and prayers in light of tragedies. Now, some of the animosity, not all of it at all, but some of the animosity is because thoughts and prayers doesn't actually mean that person is intentionally seeking the face of God. It means you have my sympathy, but to increase the formality and the somberness and the sobriety of the occasion, I'm going to invoke God into this conversation. Thoughts and prayers. We use God's name to solemnize our very human endeavors. I'm going to use a controversial example. That's okay. I'm a coach on my son's little league team this year for the first time. Opening day, and we all line up on the first and third base lines. Commissioner gets on the pitcher's mound, and he has a megaphone. He says, "Take off your hats, okay? And repeat the following. I trust in God. I love my country and will respect its laws. I will play fair and strive to win. But win or lose, I will always do my best." If you Google this pledge like I did when I got home, you will see some atheist parents confused. Where are the followers of Jesus and why aren't they confused? In a world where words don't have meaning, that pledge or oath is totally fine. The words don't mean anything. But if God means something, and trust means something, and love means something, well, all of a sudden, I'm starting to sweat just a little bit. And I realize it's controversial because one response is, well, this is great. Just by mentioning God, we will establish a foundation of morals and ethics and the divine foundation of our country. And my response is that my neighbors on the field don't need a divine lawgiver as much as they need Christ crucified. And in fact, because they already have a divine lawgiver, they are perjuring themselves. And God will not be mocked. Oaths become meaningless when they solemnize everyday things. We live in a time of truth crisis, and I'm going to venture to say that the more meaningless oaths we take, a five-year-old lining up to go play t-ball, and that crisis is going to stay. Because isn't the most basic teaching here from Jesus, words mean something? And that's countercultural. Does that mean oaths are never appropriate? No, I don't think so. I think for solemn occasions, they are needed to uphold society. Oaths are fine. This is the common understanding of the reformers who also took Jesus' words very seriously because we're talking about the kingdoms of this world and not the kingdom of God. And so if you go into court in a society that hates the truth and they say, "Will you swear to tell the truth?" You say, "I bet I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth." Oaths are good when they uphold solemn occasion. Oaths are good when they are used as an expression of love to others. Oaths are also good when they're used like jails. Of course, they're not ideal. We don't want them. I hope we don't want them. They won't be part of the new creation, but we have to think about how to best utilize them for the time being when we're talking about restraining sin. And you can see how Jesus is saying, don't make oaths. Because in my kingdom, we're not talking about restraining sin. We're talking about upholding justice with one another in the kingdom. So when the state requires it, that would be an appropriate time to swear an oath. The vows we make to our spouses, even as people that struggle with integrity and truth-telling, we stop and we swear, "I promise to be faithful." The vows we make in church, to stop what we're doing again and reflect on the promises and the covenants we make with one another as members. As pastor, I made vows to you. As officers, as the elders and deacons, make vows to you as well. Making oaths, taking vows seriously as an act that upholds the majesty of God and our love for our neighbors. For Jesus, this is essential for our relationships with others, right? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is about showing our love for others by bearing the truth. Part of this includes dragging God's name into the matter, but it also, and I think even primarily in this context, is how we relate to each other, right? Most often, oaths and vows are used to get our way. I swear to God, I did my homework. I swear on grandma's life, my dog ate the report. In other words, believe me, not because of my integrity, not because of my character, not because of any evidence I have put forward, but because of manipulative words that actually have nothing to do with what I'm asking. My grandma's life, or heaven, earth, or Jerusalem, and their current statuses are irrelevant issues, or are irrelevant to the issues at hand, and I am using them to manipulate you for my good. And that is not bearing truthful witness, it's being a user. Dallas Willard argued that oaths were not just using God's name in vain or using it lightly without love, but an inherent wrong approach to human beings. An inherent wrong approach to human beings. Oaths, which are good things, in a world that has an aversion to truth, become bad things in our hands when we use them to manipulate. Instead of compelling someone with our arguments or with our love and with our relationships, we add in, I swear. We use God or the things of this world that bear God's name to trample others. At the end of the day, honesty is most of all an expression of love for others. I will not use my words to deceive or misrepresent. God calls us to use our words in a way that is humble and trusts God in his sovereign goodness over everything. To serve our neighbors with truthfulness and integrity and love. Oaths expose the problem. They expose our deceit. We have a problem with the truth as a culture. We always have had a problem with the truth since the fall. And therefore, oaths are okay. They make sense. Truth expresses our love for God and neighbor, though. Finally, we want to conclude with perhaps what Jesus' intention in this section is. Truth must shape the community of faith. Last week's commands on lust were about protecting sexuality in the community of faith. This week is about protecting our speech. Jesus is saying his kingdom, this community which is part of his kingdom, will be known for its truthfulness. Jesus is building a community of a better righteousness where words mean what we say they mean. There's no need to invoke God because we will stand for honesty and integrity. The problem is that it may look like Christ's kingdom, but that doesn't look like his church, right? Remember, I'm only sitting between judges and auto mechanics on the trustworthy scale. So the kingdom may look trustworthy, but the church does not look trustworthy. And so we need to be reminded that we need to strive to be shaped by the gospel in the power of the Spirit. That's the goal here. That's what's being worked out here by God, to listen to his word and respond with faith to the abundant, flourishing life he is calling us to. And so what does this life look like? Three things. What does this life look like? First of all, and this is the very foundation, Jesus is building a community whose identity has to be secure in him. Jesus is building a community that has to have its identity secure in him. It's when we start to look for identity in other places, the other idols that cause us to lose our integrity slip in, right? So why is the church thought of as a place that is not true? Well, there's an ugly power-seeking side to so much of Christianity. Moral compasses shift when fear drives out love. When we fear losing power, God's sovereignty needs a helpful boost from our worrying. People's opinions matter intensely when we stop listening to God's verdict over us. Hypocrisy, that great word that was really popularized by Jesus in human history, is that we put these masks on to give an outward presentation of what is not true inward. And yet God has redeemed and can only work with who we really are, and that is often our messiest side. So we are a people that need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. Kingdom people are to be truthful because God is truthful. This is what covenant is. We talk so often about covenant theology. What's the relationship between God, who is holy, other, and he's distant? And what is his relationship to his creatures? And the Bible presents this beautiful picture of a God who keeps making promises. He doesn't have to, but he keeps making promises and he keeps binding himself to his people. So because of our own unbelief, and because of our weakness and because of our faithlessness, God has, catch this, sworn his faithfulness to us. You are free to seek your identity in him because he lived out this kingdom reality for you. Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 Peter 2, you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so your hope and my hope is ultimately grounded in the perfect, truthful life of Jesus and the death he bore for the deceitful and for the manipulative and for the cowardly. Christ's perfect work reminds us that our truthfulness can only come from our security in him. It's from his work that we want to be known as a community of truth tellers. It's the second point. If our foundation is finding our identity in him, then from that identity, we must seek to become a community of truth tellers. This means being radically committed to the truth, even when we lose, even when it costs us. If you know your status as an adopted son or daughter of God, redeemed by Jesus, growing in his knowledge by the Spirit, you will be truthful. We're not talking about perfection, but in truthfulness of who you are, and that will put to death hypocrisy. You will humbly acknowledge your failures because you are so acquainted with them, because it is only in your acquaintance with your need that you know the perfect sufficiency of Jesus to meet them. Tribalism will be put to death because tribalism is built on inherent dishonesty. Your words will be grace-tinged, life-giving, and truthful. The reason this is hard is because the truth is so often ugly. And the truth is difficult. The truth isn't palatable. But this is to own the sins of our present, and it's to own the sins of our past and not sweep them under the rug. Sunday school in the fall, we were going through the Reformation, and the last session that I taught on was on Martin Luther's relationship to the Holocaust and anti-Semitism. And it's an important, it's an interesting question. And the takeaway is that we don't let him off the hook because of all the great things that he did. And he did a lot of amazing, great things, because that wouldn't be truthful. And hiding skeletons in the closet is particularly dangerous business for Christians. But being honest with ourselves before others is what allows us to keep our yeses yes and our noes no. To be truth tellers is to call sin, sin, even when those sins have burrowed their way into our churches, to sit under God's word and not the word of our culture. Progressive, conservative, anywhere in between. Finally, we want to be a community of truth showers. Community of truth showers. We claim to be grace knowers and grace needers and grace lovers. That means very little to a watching world if we're also not living out that reality and we're not grace seekers. In our families, in our church communities, in our workplaces, that our lives would match what we believe. We are not a do what I say, but not what I do community. That's just rank hypocrisy. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, everything that a Christian does is most important because of what he is. And because of his effect upon others, that is perhaps one of the most potent means of evangelism at the present time. We are all being, we are all being watched. And therefore everything we do is of tremendous importance. The center of kingdom righteousness, and Jesus starts talking about oaths. Because for now, kingdom righteousness through our words and through our lives must be salt and light, permeating and penetrating into the kingdoms of this world. Would we be secure, gospel-centered, grace-seeking, truth tellers to a watching world. Let us pray. Father, would you seal this word through your Spirit in our hearts to be reminded that our identity, which is already so frail at times, is so founded upon your faithfulness, that in this beautiful way, our very security and our hope and our life is grounded because you are a God who swears oaths to us. You are the promise-keeping God. That Jesus, as he gives us beautiful vision of the kingdom where oaths are irrelevant because of truth-keeping, would go on to exhibit that righteousness of truth-telling for us. That he was found to be free, no guile. There was no deceit upon his lips. That there was no deceit found in his heart as he clung to truth and as he clung to his Father. And we sit here shaped by that reality because he was truthful not just for himself but for us. Would that be our great hope? Would this vision of the kingdom be just another glimpse, another sneak preview of the new creation? Where we no longer manipulate with our words, but we use them to express unhindered love and affection. That instead of our words getting in our way, as they so often do, as we communicate poorly with our words or with our tone or with however else we communicate, our eye contact, our body language, none of that will exist in the new creation. In the presence of our great God, in the presence of others who will be knit together in your perfect love. Father, awaken that image, awaken that hunger for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.